Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be in the presence of the Lord with you. I'd like to take us to 1 Samuel chapter 22 today. We're going to do one more chapter right now out of 1 Samuel, and then next week the plan is to be led through another psalm from this period in David's life. But today, 1 Samuel 22, studying it this week, one of the phrases that came to mind for me was that this is a subtly crucial chapter. And part of the reason why I say subtle is because I think it's easy to read this and sort of skip over it as yet one more round of there goes Saul doing really bad things, and there goes David, poor David, on the run in the wilderness doing what's right. So it just kind of seems like more of the same. It's subtle what's in there, but it's crucial because there really are quite a number of threads that are continued and even some of them completed in what we're going to find here today. So making sense of the grander scheme of the book, you need this chapter. So today we're going to see first discontents, the discontents who gather to David, and using that as a noun, right? So the people who are discontented, the ones who run to David. Second, we're going to see a note about governments, good and bad, though today here mostly when they get it wrong. And then third, again, a noun form, the innocents, as in you could think Herod's slaughter of the innocents, or the great painting of the same event by the title The Massacre of the Innocents. And unfortunately, we're going to find another version of that here today. So the discontents, a note about governments, and then the innocents. How you can know you'll be safe with Christ. 1 Samuel 22. David departed from there, that is, the Philistines, where we last left him. He departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul or discontented gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to a servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, whether much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall surely be safe. This is the word of the Lord. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is feeding the 5,000. And this is a comparison that's given by Doug Wilson, and I think it's marvelously instructive. Mark 6, Jesus is feeding the 5,000, the anointed one out in the wilderness, giving bread to the people of God, as we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. But that story is conspicuously presented immediately after Mark tells us about John the Baptist's head being brought to Herod on a platter. So you have John the Baptist, he's in prison, he's executed, his head is put on a plate, and that serving dish is brought to a king in a palace having a banquet. And so you see the contrast immediately. One king, visibly in a rich, sumptuous setting where there is abundance, devouring the people of God, followed by another king, visibly who has nothing, he's out by a sea somewhere, yet feeding the people of God in that wilderness. That contrast, and that's always the way, there are two kinds of rulers, as we'll see, but that contrast is depicted graphically and visibly here in 1 Samuel 22. So first, take a look at verses 1 through 5. Now, it's the most natural thing in the world in those opening verses that David's father and brothers, his whole father's household, flees to him. Doesn't mean that they worked out all their junk, all their tension. If you remember back to the Goliath episode and Eliab, the oldest, is upset with David, you know, you're just a private. Doesn't mean they worked all that out and had a heart-to-heart, but rather simply for David's family to be in Bethlehem is not a safe place for them to be. Right? It's not safe because Bethlehem is very close to Gibeah of Saul. Saul is a raging lunatic against David. He's going to harm anyone he possibly can who's related to him. So he would have been coming after David's family as well. They have to flee somewhere. You might as well flee to the guy who keeps on winning, whoever he fights. So they join him. Second detail, almost on the side, we read that David takes them to Moab. And that might seem kind of weird or random. He's just left the Philistines. Now he goes to Moab. On the one hand, you know, Philistines were way on the west, Moab's way on the east, so this is the extent of his travels. But even more so, why does he go to Moab? Well, you remember the book of Ruth? Ruth is David's great-grandmother. She is a Moabitess. He's going to family here. Certainly his dad, that generation is very aged by this point, would have been unable to keep up, unable to contribute to fighting back. So he says to extended family, let these ones stay here with you. He, the Messiah, provides for their safe keeping. Third thing, right? So family comes in, all his household kept safe, goes to Moab, extended family, provides for the safe keeping there. Third thing, look at who comes to him in verse 2 specifically. Now, to understand this and appreciate this, one thing we have to see is these two chapters. We did 21 and now 22, and we did that break for the Psalm 34 in the middle because it takes place there. But the two chapters, 21 and 22 together, are being given to us with a panel structure, right? So think folding closet doors, folding panel doors. They fold out, they match up evenly. If you don't see this, it's easy to read through and just kind of get lost in the details, not see the forest for the trees. Yeah, he keeps running everywhere. What gives? But if you recognize the panel structure, what do you find? 21 and 22 opens with an account at Nob, closes with an account at Nob. Then David goes to the Philistines. Mirror image, David flees to the Moabites. It's Nob, it's foreign regions, and right in the middle of all that, verses 1 and 2, center of the panels, look who comes to him. A new Israel is forming around David. Now, it's one of the ways to understand Israel organizationally, collectively, is the three great offices of prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king, the three offices that are fulfilled, of course, by Jesus Christ, but that is the three main leadership roles in ancient Israel. And what do you find for David in chapter 22? Prophet, priest, and king? Well, he's the king. Verses 1 through 5, he gets a prophet, right? He has a prophet, Gad. He's going to pick up a priest by the end of the chapter. A new Israel is forming around the Messiah. And in that new Israel, look at who it is who makes up the group. Verse 2, as I say, in that new Israel, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented comes to him. Samuel is a treatise on who and what a Messiah is and does. What's a Messiah? He's one who goes out into the wilderness and forms a new community of faith, draws a new community of faith to him, and the ones who come, what do they look like? They look like nobodies in the eyes of the world. Now, do you know how to read the Bible? Can you recognize yourself in this? Do you know which character you are supposed to identify in this story? This is always the way, right? Jesus comes, and what does he do? There's an established Israel when Jesus comes. There's a king, Herod. There are Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders. There are priests. There's a temple system. It's all there. There's an Israel that's established. What does Jesus do? He goes out into the wilderness and forms a new Israel. 12 disciples, representative there, right? The new 12 tribes, representative leadership. And he draws to himself all of those who are discontented and in need and in dire straits and who know it. It happens in David's day. This is what a Messiah does. It happens in Jesus' day and on down through into our own day. Do you know how to recognize yourself in the biblical story? This section, these two panels of 21 and 22 are filled with contrasts. They're told in such ways to highlight all of these contrasts between David and Saul. If you read through David in this section, all the verbs with him are related to running and being on the move. He departed and escaped there. Verse 5, he departed and went over there. All these verbs of being on the move, Saul is reintroduced in this section in verse 6. And what do we read? What's he doing in verse 6? Sitting. He's sitting down. Now, why does the narrator include that? He doesn't have to. It's a way of drawing out the contrast. David is on the run while Saul plops down. He's sitting under a tamarisk tree. I don't know much about tamarisk tree, but it sure sounds nice. It sounds refreshing. He's under the shade. It's like the pomegranate tree back in chapter 14. It sounds cool and refreshing while David's hiding in a cave. You know, he's probably on a recliner lounging with one of those little drinks that has a little umbrella in it or something like that. He's sitting relaxed, spear in hand. He's the new Goliath. Remember, how was Goliath introduced? Conspicuously tied to his weaponry. From the time Goliath disappears, who has the spear the rest of the way through the book? Saul. It is foreshadowing the mask. Oh, he's sitting there. He doesn't need a weapon, right? Why does the narrator mention the weapon? It's foreshadowing the massacre that's about to happen, and it's also depicting he is the new Goliath in contrast to David, the now anointed king and savior. All of these incredible contrasts. You see, if Saul's holding an open-air court, everyone else is standing around him while he is sitting relaxing, divvying out orders. And if you were to be plopped down into the story at this point, it's been said, if you were to be plopped down into this story and you don't know any of the background and you have no prior knowledge about where this whole thing is headed and you were asked to pick a side, who do you pick? You'd be forgiven for picking Saul, right? He's got it all. He's got everything. Look at the contrast. And look at who is running to David. You remember gym class? These are all the people who got picked last. Who don't get picked. These are the third stringers, the substitutes, the replacements, the outcasts. This ragtag bunch. And David, by all appearances, it sure looks like he's accepting anyone and everyone who will come, isn't he? The nature of a Messiah. It's a challenge. What David is doing here, it's a challenge to those who want to tear down everything that came before, right? Down with the patriarchy, down with all order. No, it's not down with all order. He's forming a new order. This is Jesus. He calls 12, and they're all male. And they're all Jews. He's forming a new order, though with people who look very different. It's a challenge to those who want to just do away with everything that came before, and yet it's also a challenge to those of us who want things to stay the way they've always been, who like the traditional establishment, the previous order. Because here, there's going to be an order, but look who it is. It's all the people you would have never expected. The barriers of access to the church come tumbling down as this ragtag bunch comes wandering in. If anything, I fear we're too taken with the idea of our own put-togetherness. Recognize your need and run to the Christ and be kept safe. The discontents. Now, two. Let me show you the note that this chapter gives about governments. Now, this section is not to say that governments are all bad or are always all wrong, for government is established by God. It's one of the spheres of order that we need. Christ is king, governor on earth. David is forming a government as well, right? So it's not to do away with government altogether. He's forming a new one. So there's a proper form, a proper use of government. It's just that this passage gives us fascinating and unfortunately relevant insights into what it looks like when government goes wrong. So two. Three strands are tied together here in Saul's obliteration of the priestly town of Nob. All right, so here's, right, you got the picture. David's off in this stronghold. Adullam means refuge. He goes from there to Moab. Then he goes from there to another stronghold, another stronghold that's not in Judah, then a forest refuge that is in Judah. While he's doing all that, Saul is seeking help. Somebody give me some information. One of the themes in this whole section is David has access to divine knowledge and Saul doesn't. We'll see that more in 23 when we get there. But so he keeps asking for a report and no one is giving him anything until, bum, 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 Doeg is there. And you can read Psalm 52 for further background on this section. But just as Doeg is conspicuously mentioned in the middle of 21, remember that David's getting help from Ahimelech and the narrator just throws in, and Doeg was standing there? Well, now he comes back. And he is also just as conspicuously virtually everywhere named as Doeg the Edomite. In other words, not an Israelite. A Gentile, a pagan outsider. Emphasis there. He is about to do what no good Israelite would dream of doing here. So Saul raves. He finds out from Doeg what happened. Saul raves, summons Ahimelech. Seems he and the rest come suspecting nothing, right? They come freely. He answers Saul straightforwardly. And Saul cries out of his own paranoia, and this is one of the marks of tyrannical governments. You know, remember, bring me the man, I'll find you the crime. Saul, he's done nothing wrong. David has granted him plausible deniability. And Saul cries out, you shall surely die. Contrast, right? With Saul, you'll surely die. With David, you'll surely live. You and your whole father's household, turns and tells the soldiers do it. They won't. There are some things that are just taboo. You don't kill your own priests. And then 18. Then the king said to Doeg, you do it. And Doeg turned, and surely his men with him in order to do this to 85 men with only one escaping. He strikes down the priests. He kills 85 who wore the linen ephod. That's a way of referring to priests. and he kills the entire city, right? Now, first thing you got to see if you understand this is, do you recognize this moment, this action is a fulfillment of Samuel's prediction back in chapter 8. If you get a king, this is what he's going to do to you. His warning, I'm going to read for us from 8, 11 through 17. These will be the ways of the king who will be king over you. He will take your sons, he'll point them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders. Does this sound familiar? Commanders of thousands will make them commanders of hundreds, of fifties. Some will plow his ground, reap his harvest. They'll make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, vineyards, olive orchards, and give them to his servants. Right? This is down to the letter what Saul is doing here, isn't it? This is not an accident. This is not arbitrary. This is the divine fulfillment of the divine word of God spoken in advance. He'll take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give what you should have been yours and give to his officers and his servants. He'll take your male and female servants and the best of your young men and donkeys, put them to his work. A tenth of your flocks, you shall be his slaves. And that day you'll cry out because of your own king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. The Lord will not answer you in that day. There are two kinds of governments. Those under the sun, S-O-N, who feed people and serve and save them, those under Christ, and there are the kinds of governments that are under the sun, S-U-N. All other governments, there are only two kinds. And those governments under the sun physically devour people. And Wilson, the same one who did the comparison with John the Baptist and Jesus, says here there is no third way, and I think he's right. You can't look at a nation like America and say, well, we figured out how to be good secularly. Are you kidding? We figured out how to be a secular nation. And look, we're taking care of all the people. Look at all the people we're feeding and providing for. Look at the welfare programs. Look at the food stamp programs. Look at all the checks that are written. Look at the care for these outcasts. No, look at what's been predicted. As Wilson says, yeah, lots of checks are being written. And Samuel's prediction, and here in 22, everything that this kind of government gives out to its cronies, the ones that are going to be its officers and the higher up, or to its the people it's going to placate and keep happy, everything that it gives out, it is first taken from somebody else. These olive orchards and fields that Saul is giving out, where did he get them? He confiscated them from others. Feeding first by devouring. And particularly by devouring the people of God. But it always comes from first taking it from others until you put the cost back in their own vineyard. See how happy they are about it. First, it's the fulfillment of chapter 8. Second, how far does this trajectory go? The second strand that we are meant to see is completed here is notice, and it's meant to be just flashing in neon lights to us by the wording. Notice that what Saul and Doeg do to Ahimelech and Nob here is exactly what he was supposed to do to the Amalekites in 15 and refused. Right down to the wording. The ox, the cattle, the sheep, the donkeys, the children and infants, the men and women. This is a parody of holy war. In the words of commentator Joyce Baldwin, it's a parody. Supposed to do it to the Amalekites? Oh no, I couldn't possibly. Must be kind to others. You do that, not in genuine compassion, but in rebellion against the living God, it will always lead to you carrying out that kind of action against the people of God. This is a horrible, horrendous action, and it's not unrelated to what has come before. It's a fulfillment of chapter 8. It is the contrast to what he should have done. The counterpart to what he should have done in chapter 15, he won't do it there. He does it now to his own people, partnering with an outsider to do it. And third, and maybe most of all, and likely most importantly for us, the third strand is you got to see what happens here between Saul and Doeg against Nob and Ahimelech is This is a prophecy, fulfillment of a prophecy, not just about the king generically, but also it's the fulfillment of a prophecy about Ahimelech himself. Now, who's Ahimelech? Remember? He is the great-grandson of Eli. On the side, tracing the generations, likely means Ruth and Boaz, David's great-grandparents, were contemporaries with Eli and Hannah. And her husband Elkanah, that just helps you line up some of these biblical storylines just by tracing the generations out. But Ahimelech is the great-grandson of Eli. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, yes, all the way back in 2, 20 chapters ago, remember what happened? Eli's sons are wicked. Eli is wicked for not restraining his sons, and God sends an unnamed man of God to prophesy against him. And I'm going to read for you. Now, keep in mind what we've just read of what takes place in chapter 22. Now, I'm going to read for you the prophecy in 2, 31 through 33, 3 to 4 generations prior. Behold, the days are coming, man of God to Eli. The days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of all your father's house, so that there will not be an old man left in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar, one of you shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and that all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men, while one of you will be spared. And goes on to describe begging to be fed, begging for bread. It's down to the letter, isn't it? Every single one will be wiped out save one. One will escape and be left just to weep. It's what happens with Abiathar. Do you see what this means? This means that Saul's destruction of Nob and the whole priestly lineup was simultaneously a horrible, wicked thing for him to do. Absolutely sinful. He had no place to do it. And it was the fulfillment of God's pre-recorded plan. The great God Sovereignty Human Responsibility, GSHR acronym that we've done here so many times before. It doesn't let Saul and Doeg off the hook. No, they were wrong. And their wrongdoing doesn't mitigate the providence of God. But rather, all that they do is but the carrying out of his foreordained plan under his mighty sway. Now, that's David, right? That's David's day. So you can trust, no matter the worst that man may do to you or to the people of God, you can trust it will not be outside the providence of God, and he will providentially keep you safe. You can trust that. And if you want to ask, well, that was David's day, how do we know it'll still happen in our day? How do you know he'll preserve you no matter what wicked men may do to you, wicked governments? How do you know you'll be safe? 3, glad you asked. How do you know you'll be safe no matter what the tyrants and villainy of men may do? How do you know? Answer is, because there was another time an innocent priest was killed. Or even when he arrived, in a whole village was innocently slaughtered, all their young boys. The aforementioned Herod's slaughter of the innocents, the massacre. And all the way through his life, this priest, this king, was pursued unfairly, unjustly through the wilderness, all the way to the cross where he was killed, first going through wearing just a thin priestly garment. He went through all the Passover ceremonies that year as fulfilling the requirements for the Day of Atonement cleansing for priests, for his one great high priestly act. And when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, there is a wicked tyrant, the God of this age, who puts him to death with the help of his henchmen, the Romans, the Jews, and you and me, and every single one of us who has ever lived. And Jesus Christ taking on that death. You see, he's unlike David. It's not his fault that the slaughter comes. And yet he is like David because he's taking the full responsibility for those who are his on himself. He's not like David in that he is not going to flee perpetually. He's going to receive the fullness of it on himself. But in that taking it on himself, he's going to preserve and keep his people safe forever. So you could sing, when you see that, you could sing, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. In Jesus Christ at the cross, all the wickedness of men reached its full potential, its climax, and that was but the fulfilling, the carrying out of God's grandest plan for all of history. So when you see that, and you recognize your need and your dire straits, realize that's what I deserve and I've got no recourse outside of Him, well then you run to Him. And you become part of this ragtag bunch of misfits and roughnecks who gather around Him and around that Messiah. You become part of the new community, and He's your refuge, and in you His kingdom comes. That's what it means to be safe with Christ forever. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we pray that you would give us honesty about our need. Graciously remove any pretense of having it together that we may want to carry. And in death to self, give us the faith that knows the reality of here in the death of Christ, I live. Because your life becomes our life. And so give us that surety and certainty that coming to you, we will be preserved no matter what we face for all eternity. And we do know that we live in a wicked age, as all ages are. And there are many who oppose you and seek to devour your people. So we pray once again that you would give us wisdom to know our part and courage to play it. Every step of the way, walking, running, sitting or standing with you. For your glory and honor we pray. Amen. You run anywhere else, you're not going to find refuge. You go anywhere else, the word is you'll surely die here. You run to Jesus Christ and let your life be bound up with His by faith in Him and His finished work. You'll hear Him say to you, with me, you'll be safe forever. Next week we plan to look at Psalm 56 if you want to read it in advance. And just prepare for that coming in, another psalm coming out of this period.